Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful that your grace is good news for hopeless and lost sinners. We thank you that your gospel is the good news of favor, your favor in Christ that is for free. And Father, we thank you that this grace, this free favor is not a dead thing, it's not a weak thing, but it's something that prevails over sin of every kind because Christ prevails over sin. And he is mighty to save in every way, and all this grace is found in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show us Christ as we turn to the words of Scripture that explain your gospel, and we pray that each one would go from this place saying that Christ is for me. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to observe the Lord's Supper tonight, I want to remind you of the truth of the gospel. And there's no better place to turn than Paul's great explanation of the gospel in the letter to the Romans. So please turn there. It's a large book, and we're only going to look at a small part of it. I'm only going to read four verses of it. So turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is Paul's letter to the Romans. This is his great explanation of the gospel. And he said from the outset, if you'll remember from this book, that his theme is righteousness. That's what he's unpacking. Specifically, being righteous in God's sight. That's what he's explaining. That's the good news of his gospel. And as he begins to unpack it from the very beginning, we find that he's thinking according to a totally different axis. He's thinking about this in a totally different way. He's proclaiming it, not just thinking about it and pondering it, but he's proclaiming it to his readers in a totally different way than the normal thinking of the human heart. The way the normal thinking of the human heart thinks of being declared righteous in God's sight, having God's favor, is that being declared righteous in God's sight is found in the pursuit of virtue, and being declared righteous in God's sight is forfeited in the pursuit of vice. So just kind of a spectrum. It's quite simple. That's the way human beings normally think about being declared righteous in God's sight. And so if you listen to people talk, that's what you'll hear, and probably not in those terms. Being declared righteous in God's sight is found in the pursuit of virtue and forfeited in the pursuit of vice. You won't hear it like that, because those are very Christian way of speaking about that. But if they speak about God, they're speaking about the God that is found at the end of the pursuit of virtue. And if you make your way a good way along that path, then you'll find God there. And they may use a different vocabulary for that, like nirvana or something like that, or wholeness maybe, something like that, those kind of terms. But that's kind of the setup, is it's found in the pursuit of virtue and it's lost in the pursuit of vice. And so you have to make your way towards that favor of God, whatever you call it. And so that kind of thinking, that kind of system, man finds it everywhere he turns. And whatever it is that he calls it, you can just sort of rearrange the labels and it's the same thing. Man sees it everywhere because it corresponds with the law written on the heart. And so if it's inside of you, no matter where you turn, that's kind of what you're going to find. The good news that Paul's preaching is totally different from that. It's totally earth-shattering, and he's proclaiming the good news of Christ along a totally different axis, and it's this: that being declared righteous in God's sight is found in the sheer grace and favor of the gospel of Christ. And being declared righteous in God's sight is forfeited in the works of the law, the works of the law, the law written on man's heart, basically the principle that I was just talking about before, where you advance towards God's favor as you do well morally and you go away from it as you do poorly. Paul says that's a dead end. Paul says you lose righteousness in God's sight, thinking and acting according to the works of the law. And let me show you where he says that, or a good place where he says it, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. There's only guilt that's found in that way. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, declared righteous in his sight. And that's what he's speaking about in this letter. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, totally different, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift for free by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And it goes on to say that he might be both just and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Christ. And so this is good news for guilty sinners. Better news than guilty sinners could possibly imagine. What Paul is speaking about and how God's righteousness is to be found, being declared righteous in God's sight, it's to be found for free in the free favor that's proclaimed in Christ simply by believing, by trusting in Christ. What Paul is speaking about is so shocking, it's so far from being obvious, so far from being something that you'd think of by yourself, so different from what's familiar that you really have to open your ears to the revelation of God and listen to it, because you won't hear it anywhere else, or you won't hear anything like it anywhere else. And you not only have to open your ears to hear it, but you have to be reminded of it. It has to be rehearsed again and again and refreshed, like tonight at the Lord's table, lest you forget it and lapse into thinking in a much more familiar way. Paul's gospel is so shocking, so different from what is familiar, that you'll find things in it such as this. Your sin doesn't make God's grace to you smaller, as it does in that first way of thinking, where his favor is found at the end of pursuing virtue, and his favor is lost in the pursuit of vice. Your sins make his grace toward you smaller, according to that system and that way of thinking. No, what Paul says is that your sin makes God's grace to you bigger to overcome that sin. And that's what he says in chapter 5 and verse 20, a little bit before our passage. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's the principle for God's children. Which might make a reasonable person object. Doesn't grace make for license? Doesn't the free favor of God, not to those who deserve it in any way, but just to those who believe? And it's freely given as a gift in Christ to those who will just simply put their trust in Christ, not try to deserve it in any way, but simply put their trust in Christ. Doesn't that lead to license? Doesn't that lead to, well, just living however you want, living an immoral life? Doesn't grace lead to license? That's the question. It's kind of the obvious question for any reasonable person to ask from what Paul is unfolding in the first five chapters of Romans, his explanation of his gospel message, the gospel that's been committed to him to preach and to proclaim. Doesn't grace make for license? Politicians love to dodge questions. They get really good at it. I think they think of ways and find ways to dodge questions. And so you might say to Paul, you know, this would be a good question for you to sidestep, for you to minimize. Stick to your talking points. You've got some real zingers in here, so just ignore this question and talk about something else, and maybe it will go away. But Paul's not embarrassed by this question. Doesn't grace lead to license? Remember, he said that at the beginning of this letter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul has nothing to hide. So he doesn't hide from this question. Doesn't grace, the kind of grace that you're talking about, the grace that's found for free in Christ, doesn't that lead to license, living an immoral life, living however you want? He anticipated that question already in chapter 3 and verse 7, a not so familiar part of this letter, but I think he's talking about the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and it's some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. And so he's kind of hinting at this question about grace leading to license. And now we come to our passage, chapter 6, he's ready to tackle this question head on. So he says, In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, Paul not only doesn't dodge the question, doesn't grace lead to license, but he asks the question. He not only asks it, the question, but he asks it in the worst way. He asks it in a way that puts the worst light on what he's saying, and he does it on purpose to make a point. He doesn't just say, if justification is by faith alone, being declared righteous in God's sight is simply by trusting in Christ alone, won't people just go on their merry way unchanged? That's usually the way in which that question is asked. That's not the way Paul asks the question. The way he asks the question is, if justification is by faith alone, God's favor is by simply believing in Christ, won't that actually cause people not just to continue as they were, but to actually ramp up their sinning? They will be changed by this doctrine, by simply believing in Christ for righteousness. They'll be changed for the worse. They'll be changed to be even greater sinners than they are before. And so that's the question that he asked. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase, continue all the more? The more sin, the more grace. Is that the way we're to live? And then he answers the question, verse 2. May it never be. May it never be. Answers the question very forcefully. Not true. That we're just going to continue in sin, sin even more, so that grace may increase. May it never be. Paul uses just a short phrase for this, but it's very forceful. And I'll say something just about the grammar of this, may it never be. There's a tense that's used actually in I think many different languages for what is actual, for what's real. And so when you're telling a story, you say, this happened, and you're just speaking of what's actual. And then there's a second tense. We have it too, sort of, but in a lot of languages, for when you're speaking about what's possible. It's not something that actually happened, but it's something that could happen, that might happen. So you'd say, whenever I eat, I feel full. I don't feel full right now. It hasn't happened. But whenever I do eat, then I feel full. And that's what it's used for. That's kind of one step removed from reality. But Greek has a second tense even beyond that. It's two steps removed from reality. It refers to something that's hardly possible. It's used for something that's hardly possible. And it's used just for wishes. And it's very rare in Scripture. But that's what's used here, this not only the first step removed from reality, but the second step removed from reality. And so Paul uses that tense and then negates it. May it never be. Translators translate all that as God forbid sometimes, even though there's no name of God in it. It's just what it says, may it never be. But what Paul's saying, and he's saying it very forcefully, is don't even think for a moment that there could ever even be a fraction of a percent of a chance that this could ever be, that we continue in sin after being justified by faith so that grace might increase. Paul not only closes the door to that thought with this answer, but he slams the door shut with this answer, may it never be. Why? Why does Paul give this answer? Why is that answer justified, if I can use that word in a different way? And my purpose tonight is to answer that question. Why can Paul say this? May it never be that we would ever continue in sin after being justified by faith. And so my goal tonight is to reach an answer to that question, or at least give you some fruitful things to think about for that. And so my purpose is to answer that question in 3 points. So let me give you 3 points, and all three of these should shock you if you think about them. So these are three shocking points to answer the question, does grace, justification by faith alone, result in license? And so these are three shocking points to shock you again, by way of reminder. In other words, these are things that you already know if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, not only do you already know these things, but you've already experienced all of these things, and so you just need to be reminded. And the first point is this: grace results in death. Grace results in death. The grace of being justified freely by simply trusting in Christ and having all the full favor of God results in a death. The objection is that maybe being justified in that way would result in license, the license to live a sinful life, to live however you want. That's the objection. It's not that Paul tries to figure out a way to mitigate that objection, that the grace that he's talking about results in license, because he sort of agrees with it. It's not that he tries to find out a way to explain it away or minimize it, maybe by shading a little of the definition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or adding a few disclaimers to it, or watering it down a little, making it not quite so sharp a distinction between that and the law, the principle of law, as if that would help a little bit. No, it's just that he doesn't buy this at all, that grace results in license. The grace of being justified by faith alone for Paul doesn't result in license, it results in something else. It results in death. It results in death. And so he says this in verse 2. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It turns out that unbelief, that is trusting in yourself according to the law to earn God's favor, is like oxygen for the old life, for the old self, and for the old life of sin. And so to turn that off, the trust in yourself by being justified by trusting in Christ by faith alone, results in a death. It suffocates that old life of sin. In fact, nothing else can suffocate that old life of sin. Everything else can only wound that old life of sin for a while, or sort of push it down, and it inevitably rises up again. It takes nothing less than this, being justified by God's free favor alone, to kill sin. And so for Paul, grace results in a death. So for Paul, and of course Paul's speaking on behalf of Christ, he's speaking on behalf of God, giving the gospel of God. For Paul, is there danger of grace leading to license? I think Paul's answer would be, only for those who dabble in grace, who don't go fully into it, who sort of calibrate grace or parcel it out or ration it or give it in small doses or only at certain times to talk about it or only under certain circumstances, like if you can be assured in some other way that it won't make people to be lazy. Paul says that's only wounding sin and the old self and the old life of sin without killing it. When grace is taken in hand, full force, unfiltered, so that our justification before God, the way we're declared righteous by God, is all of grace and none of our own deserving, it strikes a death blow to sin. And so Paul says this, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? So for Paul, backing off from grace and how grace is totally different from law means taking your foot off the neck of sin. So that's the first point, a shocking point, if you think of it. Three points to answer the question, does grace lead to license? Or three points to deny that grace leads to license. And the first point is this, no, grace leads to death. How shall we who died to sin live in it? The second point is this, the death that results from grace is more real than any other kind of death. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Paul's reminding his readers of this death. The grace that he's talking about results not in license, but it results in death. And he says, or do you not know? Are you ignorant of this? And he knows they're not ignorant of this, but they just need to be reminded of it. Do you not know? All of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Justification by faith, by simply trusting in Christ, is a putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ and be just being justified in his righteousness, having the same status before God that he has before God, and you have it because you're trusting in him. And so it's a putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ to be justified by faith alone. And when you do, you put on his death. That's what Paul is saying here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now the question is asked about this verse, is this water baptism? Is that what he's speaking of when he says all of us who've been baptized in Christ? Does he mean all of us who've undergone this ceremony? Well, I think you should understand it in this way. All of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death. He's not speaking of water baptism here, but he's speaking of what water baptism signifies. That is, you being totally immersed into Christ. That's what happens when you're justified by faith. In fact, that's the way that you're justified by faith, is that you're totally immersed into Christ. That immersion into Christ is not less real than your immersion into the water in a baptism ceremony. It's actually more real. It's actually more of an immersion. When you get out from the ceremony of being baptized in water, the first thing you do is grab a towel and you dry off and it's over. That's a less real immersion, than this baptism that he's speaking of. Do you not know that those of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, immersed into Christ Jesus, not just in the imitation that a water baptism is, but in the real way, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been immersed into his death. That's where this death that he's speaking of comes from. It's from Christ's death. So water baptism signifies your very real, in fact, more real union with Christ, just as the Lord's Supper signifies that union in a different way. In baptism, it pictures you being absorbed, immersed into Christ. The Lord's Supper pictures Christ being absorbed into you as you take the cup signifying his body, the cup signifying his blood and the bread signifying his body. It signifies the same union. And again, the union that it signifies is more real than the picture. We're just united to these elements for a moment, but we're united to Christ in a more real and in a more permanent way. And so when Paul says, do you not know that those of us who have been baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? When Paul speaks of being baptized into the death of Christ, he's not using a word picture. He's not using a colorful way of speaking of a drastic change and saying, well, how should I picture this? I'll picture it like a death with Christ. No, the death that he's talking about is actually more real than physical death. So think of physical death as real as it is, and it's very real. If you witness it, you know that it's very real. It's not as complete as this death. In physical death, something else always lives on. For example, when a wicked person dies, when an unbeliever dies, yes, their body begins to decay, and that's what you see when you see them die, but their soul lives on. Furthermore, their sin lives on. Furthermore, that old life of sin that has been theirs, it lives on forever. This death that Paul's talking about is a more real death than physical death because it puts an end to sin. It strikes a blow to the old life of sin, from which that old life of sin can never rise and live forever. It spells its doom. Nothing of that old life will ever survive after this death blow has been struck. And so physical death is only a picture compared to this death in Christ. And I think that's why the Bible sometimes calls physical death a sleep or a rest or a slumber. This is death in a much fuller sense, a death that is in Christ, who can only die once. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. This is a death with permanent results. Death no longer is master over him. So death in Christ, it's not an imaginative idea that Paul had, or a figure of speech to be forceful in talking about something else, or some sort of ornament to put on his speech to be more eloquent and speak of a death. It's the most complete death of all, for which physical death is just a pale comparison. It's a death in which sin and death is swallowed up, never to rise again and swallowed up in life. And so if you think physical death that you might see from time to time is real, and what Paul's talking about here in this death in Christ is just talk, you're looking at it from the wrong end around. This is even more real of a death than the physical death, which only affects a part of a person's life. This is a death to the whole way of life of sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So I've told you three shocking points to answer this question. Does grace by faith alone result in license? No. First point, grace results in death. The second point, the death that results from grace is more real than any other death in Christ. And the third point is this, the death that's found in Christ, and I've been pointing out it's a very real death, results in life. It results in life. Verse 4, therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He's been talking about death and dying with Christ, dying in Christ. Now he begins speaking about burial. We who have been buried with him, we've not only died with him through baptism in a very real way, but we've been buried with him through baptism into death. Burial certifies the reality of death. And one a word, kind of a buzzword that you hear today is about closure, and it's probably overused, and I'm not quite sure exactly sometimes what people mean by that. But there is a sense in which a burial is a closure, and part of a grieving process. When you see the burial of a body, you're confronted by the reality of that death in a different way, in a very personal way, and it's a good thing to do. To be confronted in that way and probably a part of the grieving process. But that's the point of burial. It testifies to the reality of death. And so Christ's burial testifies to the reality of the death that we experience in Christ, the very real death to the old life of sin that we experience. And because it's his death, it results in a resurrection. It results in a new life because Christ was raised from the dead. So therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We're remembering that, remembering our death with Christ, remembering our burial with Christ. And so as you observe the Lord's Supper, let his burial be what a burial is, a testimony to your death with Christ as you're justified by faith, and a death of the old and a life of the new. I like the way this is put, just a turn of phrase by Paul. He talks about, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. That's kind of an odd way of putting it, of what raised Christ from the dead. He was raised through the glory of the Father. And I take it in this way that it was the glory of the Father showing himself to be a father in every way that raised Christ from the dead. He's raised through the Father showing himself to be a glorious heavenly Father of love for his children. As unbelief, I said, is the oxygen of the old life of sin, so also the Father's love is the oxygen that sustains the new life that arises from the ashes of this death of being justified by faith, so we can walk in newness of life and obedience, all in a new atmosphere of the Father's love. He was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we might walk in newness of life, having the same Father that the Lord Jesus Christ has. So, a recap of everything that we've had so far. We started with God's grace, full and free. His full favor offered for free, simply for believing in, no longer trusting in yourself, but for trusting in Christ. And we've said that doesn't result in license, but it results in a death. That free favor, that grace being justified by faith in Christ results in a death more real than any other kind of death, more comprehensive than any other kind of death that you might see, a death of the old life of sin. This is amazing. Further, that death is not an annihilation. of you so that when your life of sin dies, you're annihilated along with it. But it results in, amazingly, a new life of obedience. How can all those things abide together? All those opposites. God's full and free grace, death, life, a new way of obedience. How can those things abide together? Not on a teeter-totter, so that if you push on the free grace that's found in Christ, you do so at the expense of obedience and vice versa, so that these things always fight against each other and are a trade-off. No, how can these things all abide together so that they all exist together? So that if you push on the grace, the freeness that's found in Christ, you're also advancing the life of obedience as well against sin. What's the answer to that riddle? How can all these opposites exist together? Well, the wise men that we studied this morning found the answer to that riddle at the end of their journey. And they found it not by contemplating, not by reaching the end of a logical train of thoughts, but they found it by surprise, by seeing and by worshiping, because the answer to all these questions is a person. And it's the same for the wise as it is for the simple. The answer to this riddle, how can all these things exist together when they seem to be opposites, when they seem to be pushing in different directions? How can they all be pushing in the same direction? It's because they're all found in the person of Christ. They're all found in the crucified and resurrected body of Christ. That's where all of these realities coincide and don't compete. This is where fullness of death and fullness of life coincide, so that life comes not by avoiding death, that's how life is usually found according to a natural wisdom, but by embracing death. That's how life is found. By embracing the fullness of death, that is by being justified by grace alone and experiencing the death in Christ, that brings the full death, a death even more real than the physical death and more comprehensive. That's our entrance into the fullness of life, the life of obedience that's found in Christ. This is where the reality both of the fullness of grace, the freeness of the gospel offer, is also found with the fullness of holiness and obedience and growth in the Christian life. So that the life of holiness comes not by downplaying God's free favor by grace, but by embracing it. And by and that's why Paul sees no contradiction in this, and why he's happy to embrace this question and to forcefully deny that grace could lead to license. To sever any of those things from each other is to sever Christ. To oppose any of them to each other is to oppose Christ to himself. His body is where all these realities coincide. So we remember of the reality of this, all these things, when we come to the Lord's table, and remember that you too are united to him by faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the amazing plan of salvation. We thank you that it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's by our union with Christ that we have your free favor. We know that it's by our union with Christ that we have the new life of holiness prevailing over the old life of sin. Father, we remember all these things and we give you thanks for them as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.